invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And our scripture reading this morning comes from Judges chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 23, which you can find on page 201 of the ESV Bible that's in the pews if you'd like to follow along. So picking up here in chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel, they each went to their inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he said, because this people have transgressed my covenants that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you guys again. My name is Josh Henderson. I am an assistant pastor with Christ the King Presbyterian Church down in Somerville, Massachusetts, in the Boston area. And I was up here before. I was trying to remember when I was here. It's probably about 6 months ago. But it's great to be back. Thanks for having me. And also thanks for letting me preach this sermon out of Judges, which is, I believe, what you guys are not studying currently. And so... thank you for that. And I realize I read a few extra verses than I had printed in the bulletin. I apologize for that. So this morning, I'm kind of dropping us right into Judges 2. And Judges 2 is actually a great introduction to the book of Judges. And it's kind of regarded as the second introduction to the book, with chapter 1 being the first introduction. And it really gives a broad stroke overview of what the book of Judges is all about. So as we look at this passage, if you have any interest in diving deeper into the book of Judges, or if you've read it recently, this is kind of a big overview of the entire book, of sort of this pattern that plays out throughout the book of Judges. Judges, it's an early book in the Old Testament, and in a lot of ways, this is a pretty depressing book. If you've ever studied the book of Judges, it's pretty bleak. It's about sin and unfaithfulness repeatedly taking over the lives of the people of God. And it's a book that, you know, as Christians, we might in some ways wish didn't even exist in the Bible because it paints such a bleak picture of the people of God. It shows repeatedly their failure to be faithful. It shows them turning towards other gods, committing grave acts of violence, doing all sorts of horrible things. And I think as Christians, we should actually be incredibly thankful for this book because it gives us this sobering, realistic picture of what it means to be human and what it means to be in relationship with God. It's this this portrait of humanity, of even the church, of us, as being incredibly broken people who at a whim will turn away from the Lord. And yet the Lord, in his mercy and in his grace, continually pursues his people. He continually delivers them from their sin, from their brokenness, and from the brokenness of this world. And so just quickly to put Judges in the context of the biblical story, or perhaps even just in the context of the Old Testament, this is, again, an early book in the Old Testament. And we know from Genesis 1 that God had created humanity, created all creation for himself. And he intended for humanity to be in relationship with God. And very early in the book of Genesis, humanity turns away from God. And creation is broken, and man's relationship with God is broken. But then in Genesis, by Genesis 12, we see God wanting to re-enter into creation and to make covenants with a new people, a seemingly unimportant people group known as the Israelites. And he makes these bold, big promises to them that they are going to be this holy nation, and they're going to reflect the goodness of God to all the surrounding nations, that they are to exist for the benefit of the world, to give testament to who God is and what he's done. And we know that that often doesn't go well for the Israelites. And so by the time we get to Judges, we see that they had been called to go and take control of this land, the promised land, what we now, you know, regard as Israel. They were called to drive the Canaanites out, the people that were living there, who were these, what the Bible would call pagan peoples. They worshipped other gods. They committed horrific acts by today's Western ethical standards, with child sacrifice. They had prostitution temples devoted to their gods. And God, through the Israelites, commanded them to do this one-time act of judgment, to push the Canaanites out so that they could have this land and that they could put the glory of God on display for the benefit of the nations. And what you know from what we just read is that that does not go as planned. So in Judges, we see, you know, rather than following through on this, they actually fail in their mission to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And in doing so, they, rather than being this nation that's set apart, that lives differently than the nations around them, they end up living just like the Canaanites. They're lured into the Canaanites' ways of living. They become worshipers of their gods, of these false gods, and they abandon their worship of the Lord. And now, throughout the book, there's some really difficult things that happen, just in terms of our Western concepts of what's violent and what's ethical, and there's a lot of challenging stuff in Joshua, the book preceding this, where we see a lot of acts of violence against the Canaanites, and then in Judges, there's acts of violence throughout, and these things are challenging for us in our modern Western context, and they should be. And one thing I appreciate about Scripture is that this is not, you know, a PG movie. There's a lot of really tough stuff that happens. And given the broad strokes nature of this sermon and of this passage, I'm not going to go into extreme detail here, but I would encourage you, if you do read this book and do encounter things that sort of challenge you, I would encourage you to dig in, to ask tough questions. There's a lot of great resources out there as you ask those harder questions about what God was doing in that time and place. And my hope for us is that as we look at this passage, that we're going to find that we're a lot like the Israelites, us in the church. We're a lot like the Israelites. Because you see, the Lord, he desires relationship with us. He desires our affections, our loyalties. He desires everything from us. He desires our worship. He wants us to be in relationship with him. And yet, if we're honest and we look at our lives, we too often can be unfaithful to the Lord. We will be lured away by other ways of living, by the surrounding idols of our culture. We can be pulled and drawn away from the Lord by those things. And so the big question that I want to seek to answer this morning with this passage is how do we remain faithful to the Lord? How do we remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of being surrounded by idols? You know, how do we remain steadfast in what's true when we're surrounded by ways of living that seem to run completely contrary to how God has called his people to live? And so my hope is that the three answers I'm going to provide, I think, kind of summarize the theme of this chapter, and thereby, I think, the theme of this entire book. And so my first point is that in order to remain faithful, we need to remember the work of the Lord. So we see in verse 7, it says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had did." So the Israelites, upon entering into the promised land, they had this strong leader in Joshua that was both leading this military conquest, but also constantly reminding them of who God was and what God had done on their behalf. It said that they witnessed the great work of the Lord. So the generation that lived with Joshua saw these great things that the Lord was doing. They'd seen the faithfulness of the Lord on display, firsthand, front row seat. But it appears, you know, as soon as we see the death of Joshua in this chapter, that the people begin to forget what the Lord had done on their behalf. In verse 10, it points out that then arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so their unfaithfulness, their inability to remain faithful to the Lord was very contingent upon their forgetfulness. Daniel Block, he's an Old Testament theologian, and he commentates on this passage. He says, "This text is a witness to the apparent failure of the community to keep alive its memory of Yahweh's gracious saving acts." So once the Israelites stopped remembering the importance of the Lord's work on their behalf, namely in things such as the Lord's deliverance of them out of slavery in Egypt, the Lord's continual provision for them, the Lord providing the law so that they might live in a way that reflects his glory, they'd forgotten those things. And moreover, they'd forgotten this mission that they'd been called to fulfill, which was not only just, it wasn't just a military mission to drive out the Canaanites, but it was a much grander mission. It was for them to be this holy nation, to be on display, to show the glory and the grandeur of God for the sake of the nations around, so that they might be drawn in and come to know the one true God. They'd completely lost sight of that. They'd forgotten their mission. They'd forgotten what God had continually been doing on their behalf. And so they, in turn, are lured into living amongst the Canaanites by fully embracing the ways that they lived. And it had detrimental consequences. Their forgetfulness led to them turning away. And so before I went to seminary some years ago, I taught high school at a public inner city high school for a couple of years. I taught history and social studies. And often at the beginning of the school year, really actually throughout the school year, several of my students would ask this question. You know, why do we have to study history? Like, what does this have to do with our lives at all? I don't see any connection. Sometimes there was a genuine curiosity. A lot of times there was kind of a tone of annoyance, like, why are we doing this? I don't want to be here. I'm like, part of me was like, I get it, but this is really important. And so I would share at times this quote from a historian. Her name's Penelope Corfield, and she teaches in the UK, and she says this about why study history. So she says, "The true question is not what is the use or relevance of history, but rather, given that all people are living histories, how can we all best learn about the long unfolding human story in which we all participate?" Which is to say, we can't escape our history because we're part of it. It's part of who we are, whether we want to believe it or not. And often we can believe false histories. We can believe false stories about who we are and what it means to be human in the world. And the call of this passage and so much of Scripture is a call for us to remember and to embrace the true story of who God is and what he's been doing in time and space throughout history on behalf of his people. And there's a real danger when we begin to forget those things. We don't just have a dementia where we don't remember anything. We instead are lured into these other false stories that tell a different story that is actually not true. And so like the Israelites, we don't just forget. We embrace a false ultimate narrative, our true history. And when we begin to live according to these personal and cultural narratives, rather than looking to the gospel, it's going to turn us away from the Lord. It's going to lead us to living unfaithfully. And to give you kind of a personal example of how a forgetfulness might play out, to give a very real personal example from my own life, I know that my approval, my ultimate sense of approval, comes through my approval that I get in Christ. That in time and space, Jesus died on my behalf and has brought me into relationship with God. And that is where my ultimate sense of identity and approval comes from. Yet, when I forget that, which is often, I try and find my ultimate sense of approval from other people. Maybe from even you guys who are hearing me preach. I want to be puffed up and you know, praised. And when I begin to do that, I forget the importance and the reality that you guys can't provide me with my ultimate source of fulfillment and purpose and identity and approval. That can come from Jesus and Jesus' work alone. So it's vital that we remember the things that God has done on our behalf. Because when we forget, when we get out of touch with those things, it becomes detrimental. And so, very practically speaking, what does it look like then to remember these things on a regular basis? One way is scripture, right? God has revealed himself in and through his word. And he tells the stories about what he has done in time and in space on our behalf. He calls us to go to scripture to remember who he is, what he's done. And secondly, we need each other. We need the church. We're not called to do the Christian life alone, silently, walled off with just the Bible. We're called to do it with other people because other people help remind us of the glory and the goodness and the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. So we need the church to pull us back, to remind us of what's true. And so not only do we need to just remember, but we actually have to redirect our worship. So this is my second point. In order to remain faithful to the Lord, we have to redirect our worship. Because this passage forces us to own this reality that we are prone to misguided worship. So the Israelites, they failed to drive the Canaanites out of the Promised Land. And through their forgetting, through their lack of their trust in the Lord, they began to turn away. And they begin to worship idols. They begin to worship these false gods. Specifically, it names Baal, who is this god of rain. It was the main god that the Canaanites worshipped, and I'll talk more about that in a second. But what I find intriguing here that I think we can often miss when we talk about the idea of turning away from God is that it's never merely just a turning away, as if we're just turning to some void. It's always a turning away and turning toward something else. And so what we see here is that the Canaanites, they don't just run from the Lord. They run right into the hands of these idols, to these false gods. So it's always a turning from, turning to. And what's interesting here is that this is, a reminder that our lives are always aimed towards some goal, towards some ultimate sense of good. A lot of people are, it's popular at a theological, as a theological topic right now, is this idea of humans as worshipers, which is to say that all humans, whether or not they identify as religious or non-religious or spiritual or not, we're all worshiping something. We're all laying our lives down for some idea of what a good, well-lived life looks like. We're all making sacrifices in order to get there. We're all worshiping. We're all religious in some way, shape, or form. And idolatry, as the Bible defines it, it represents a desire that we have. Often these are good desires that the Lord has given us, but it's a desire that becomes so strong that we begin to worship the things in our lives in order to have that desire met, rather than taking that desire to the Lord himself. It's worship misguided. It's serving the wrong ends. It's serving a false god. We see this in our passage explicitly in verse 11. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals." So not only were they forgetting, they were falling into this outright worship of false gods. So again, it's a turning away and it's a turning to something else. And for the Israelites, it's these Canaanite gods. Now, if you grew up in the church, or maybe even if you didn't, if you've just read like a children's Bible or something, I think it can be easy to imagine the Israelites worshiping these false metal gods in kind of this cartoonish sort of way. Like, silly Israelites, how could they fall into something that seems so fake? They're worshiping these metal-carved, man-made images. But I think it's actually really helpful to sort of enter into the headspace, enter into the mind of an Israelite in this context. So the Israelites, you know, I kind of hinted at this at the beginning. They were a pretty underwhelming people group by the standards of the time. And they had spent years, generations in the wilderness, wandering, living very meager existence, you know, a sort of a sustenance, agrarian survival sort of lifestyle. And before that, they were enslaved for hundreds of years by the Egyptians. And so then they come into the promised land where the Canaanites live, and they're called to do this really difficult thing, to militarily take over the land. It's a hard thing to do. There's no doubt about it. You can read the book of Joshua and see. And what they encounter are these Canaanite cities, which are lavish by the time, by the standards of the time. These big cosmopolitans with wealth and power and glory and pleasure and all of the things that humans desire. And yet, they were saying that these things come from these false gods. This is one of the driest areas on the planet. They, you know, they don't have major rivers rolling coming through, like the Fertile Crescent. And so to worship the Baal, which was this god of the weather, essentially, they could see, hey, these people are worshiping the Baals, and it's working out pretty well for them. And all of a sudden, we can kind of enter into this headspace of seeing they're frustrated, and they're being lured into this false way of living. These things are attractive. The wealth, the pleasure, the success, you know, the pleasure that came through the sex cults and prostitution and things like that. And we begin to see that the Israelites were these very human people, which meant very broken, very sinful, very tempted to be lured away by their desires from what the Lord had called them to do. And so in our modern context, you know, it seems totally implausible for people to be lured away by false hand-carved metal idols, right? But in the West now, our idols are a little more subtle. Perhaps we might even say a little more sophisticated, and we might miss them. You know, and those are the idols of things like self-fulfillment. You know, if you just do whatever your heart desires, then you'll find real meaning and purpose and joy. Or it might be the idol of success. You know, if you do well in your career, if you reach these educational attainment levels and you become the thing you wanted to be, then you'll find real meaning and real purpose in this world. And you begin to worship that success. Or it might be power and just control over your circumstances. It might be comfort. It could be a lot of different things for each of us. And so while we might not be bowing down to metal objects, we have to be careful. We have to be on alert that these things in our lives that are important, often good desires, can be elevated to this level where we begin to worship them, where we begin to give our lives over to them rather than over to the Lord. Tim Keller is a PCA pastor in New York City. You maybe have read a book by him. He's a great author. But he's got a fantastic book on this called Counterfeit Idols, on this idea of idolatry. And he says this: what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so Keller talks about how these idols that we give ourselves over to, they take more and more from us until we have nothing left. Which is to say, as we worship these false things, you know, maybe it's your career, maybe it's your family. Again, good things that when we elevate to being the ultimate thing in our lives, they don't deliver on the promises that they seem to offer to us. And in fact, I think they'll destroy us. They'll leave us feeling empty and disconnected from one another and ultimately disconnected from God. So when I, for example, seek approval from other people, in a very ultimate way where I want my identity affirmed, and I know that can only come from Christ, I'll exhaust myself, and I'll exhaust my relationships as I look for things from other people that they simply can't give me, that can only come from God himself. And so we have to do a lot of personal work in this realm, right? You have to search your heart and spend a lot of time in prayer. You know, what are the things in my life that I'm tempted to elevate to the level of worshiping it, to elevate it above God himself? And so in Judges 2:11 to 23, this passage I read, we see Israel sort of further down spiral into idolatry and into unfaithfulness. You know, it says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It seems like it goes from bad to worse, right? They abandon God. And despite the Lord's past faithfulness to them, they turn on him. Kind of seems like on a whim. And the Lord, we see it's interesting, he delivers them over to their enemies as he promised them. It's as if the Lord says, if you want to willfully disobey me and worship these idols, fine, go try it. See how it works out for you. These things are not going to do what you think they're going to do. And so often, as we, you know, maybe you've been a Christian for a while, you can see how when we turn to these false things, it's almost a punishment in and of itself. Because these things turn on us. They devour us. They don't bring us the life that they seem to promise to us. They'll take everything and never satisfy the good desire that led us there in the first place. So, you know, to give a sort of less extreme example of this, you know, if you want to do well in your career, that's a good thing, right? We're called to be faithful stewards of the gifts God's given us, to put our gifts to work in the public square for the good of our neighbors. And but if we take that and we begin to worship it, we make that our ultimate thing, our ultimate place where we're looking for our identity and our meaning and our purpose and our life, you'll begin to say perhaps no to social engagements so you can focus on your work. You might begin to pull away from your church community that you need. You might just essentially get tunnel vision on this one thing. And then eventually you might end up alone and realize, you know, you made that you got what you wanted in your career, for example, but you lost these other things, and you're questioning why you were even striving after that in the first place. And so what this is, what I'm suggesting to you is that idolatry in our current context often is not necessarily things that we need to eliminate. Often it is, but a lot of times it's a misdirected level of priority. It's giving things in our lives the priority over God himself, to try and expect things from those earthly created things that they were never made to give us. And so just kind of for you to reflect on, you know, what are your idols? You know, what's a good desire that you might have that can be so strong that you begin to worship it over God himself? It might be obvious to you, or it might not. You have to wrestle through your priorities. You know, what do you spend your time on? What do you say no to? What do you try and cover up about yourself when you're around others? You know, how might you try and represent yourself in your online profile or something? You know, what makes you feel anxious, insecure? I think as you ask those tough questions, you'll begin to see places in your life where you've turned from the Lord and turned to something else, namely your idols. And so how do we remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of this reality, right? The Bible acknowledges that we as sinners are idol worshipers. You know, John Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol factories. They constantly are wanting to worship these false gods. So what do we do about this? You know, we can recognize that we need to remember the faithfulness of the Lord. We can recognize that we need to redirect our worship. But when we look at this passage, we see some of those things happening, but the people of God continually spiral into this sort of spiritual adultery. And so how can we do this? And this is my third and final point, and that is that ultimately we need a deliverer. We need deliverance. We finally see in verse 16 the Lord's solution to the Israelites' unfaithfulness. And this is his solution throughout the book of Judges. Out of his compassion, out of his pity for his people, he doesn't just abandon them. Instead, he raises up leaders. He raises up these judges. Now, these are not like robe and a gaveled sort of judges that we think of now. These are strong leaders that are sort of appointed as sort of the sole leader over God's people in order to get them through a really difficult time. So we can think of them almost more like a strong military political leader. And with each judge that God raises up, the people of God turn back to the Lord, but it's only for a brief time. And then in verse 19, it says, you know, after the judge died, they would return into their idolatry. They would return into their unfaithfulness. And then we see in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, which I did not read, but we see the list of these various tribes that are left amongst the Israelites to sort of try and test them. And they had failed. The Israelites had failed to be loyal to the Lord. And it's clear that the only shot that the people of God had to being faithful to the Lord was a deliverer, was to be delivered from their sin, from their unfaithfulness, from their forgetfulness, and from these idols that had taken over their lives. There was a story in the news several years ago now, actually, probably 4 or 5 years ago, of this couple off the coast of California that they were seasoned sailors. They owned about a 36-foot yacht, and they were planning to sail around the world over the course of a year or so. And they had two young kids. They had a 3-year-old daughter and a 1-year-old daughter. And they, again, very seasoned. They'd been sailing with their kids before, and they were going to take their kids on this journey around the world. And they set sail, and they get about 900 miles off the coast of California, somewhere off the coast of Mexico. And their 1-year-old gets really sick, and sick enough that the child's not responding to medication. And they're 900 miles out to sea, and the child develops a rash all over her body, and they begin to panic. They begin to think, maybe we've made a huge mistake by doing this with our kids. And so they access their satellite phone in order to try and call a nearby vessel that can maybe pick the mother and the daughter up and take them back to California. And the satellite phone doesn't work. And so what they're forced to do is sailing vessels, if you are a sailor, you know more about this than I do because I'm not. But they have this this rescue beacon, and it is a last resort button because as soon as you push this, it notifies the Coast Guard to come and pick you up. You can't talk to them. If they come and get you, if you're more than, I don't know, 50 miles off the coast, they're not going to tow your boat back, so they have to sink your ship. This is a last resort button. And so they wrestle with whether or not they should push it. And as their daughter's condition worsens, they're faced with this reality that they have to lose their home, this boat, they have to lose everything in order to have their daughter saved. And so they do it. They push this button. And sure enough, after some time, the Coast Guard shows up with their fleet and airplanes and everything, and they take them back to safety. And of course, there's this firestorm in the media about bad parenting choices and all this and that. But my point in this story is that I think the people of God, us, Christians, we end up in a very similar position with our idolatries. We end up in these places where our only resort, our last resort, is to be rescued. It's our only hope. We can't save ourselves. We can't sail our ships back to the coast. We can't radio in and try and find some sort of better method to make things work. We have to be rescued. We have to be delivered. And in our unfaithfulness, we get ourselves into these sort of situations where we're out to sea with no viable option for rescue. Because when we think about where we look for our delivery, often in our unfaithfulness, we look for life from our idols. We take these good desires that God's given us and we try and double down and try and really find life in our careers or in other people's approval or in our comfort or in our control over our future and our circumstances and our 401ks and so on and so forth. And it gets to be exhausting. And yet, the Lord in his patience, he sees us. He sees us struggle, and he sees us in our sin, and he does not abandon us. He doesn't leave us alone. He sends in a rescuer. He sends in a deliverer. Because when we look at the book of Judges as a whole, this is simply these judges that the Lord continually raises up, these are a foreshadow to the ultimate judge that God raises up for his people. And that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is raised up as a judge, as an ultimate king, a strong leader who comes not with military power, not with military might, but he comes, lives a perfect life that the people of God were called to live and we were unable to do, lives a perfect life, and then lays his life down. He pays the price of our unfaithfulness, of our idolatry, of this reality that we continually turn away from the Lord. And he does it to deliver us, to snatch us out of the sea, to bring us into relationship with himself. And that's a beautiful thing. We have this ability in Christ to activate this rescue beacon, to deliver us from this exhausting idolatry treadmill that we're constantly trying to find life in these false ways. And Jesus says, life is only found through me, and I've secured it for you. You just have to let me rescue you. You have to let me do this on your behalf. And so Judges 2, it serves as a mirror for us, right? It's a bleak picture of the Israelites. And it's a reminder to us, too, as the church, that we are prone to wander. We are prone to turning from God to the things of our surrounding culture. And this is not a call to say, like, we need to bar the doors and down the hatches and, you know, stay together and stay out away from the idols of our culture. Not at all. This is instead a call for, if you are a Christian, to examine your heart, recognize those places where you're lured away from the Lord and turn away from them. And not just in an abstract way, but the Lord calls us to turn back to him. And we're able to do that because of the price that Jesus paid in and through his death, in and through his resurrection, that we're actually able to turn from those things, not perfectly in this life, but truly. We can begin to, those idols can begin to have less and less power over our lives as we see the goodness of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And so I think this passage for us, it's a call to remember that, to remember who Jesus is, what he's done on our behalf. It's a call to look at our lives, see the things that we worship that often are not the Lord, to own that, to know that the Lord is gracious and that we can turn back to him, and to also know that we need a deliverer, and that deliverer is Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing, and that's cause for praise, I think. So let's pray. Lord, we are truly humbled that as your broken people, we often wander from you. We're often so prone to worshiping these false things that promise us life and might even seem to fulfill our desires for a time, but Lord, we know that they ultimately don't offer life. Lord, it's truly only in through your grace that we can be in relationship with you. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see the wonder of who you are. Give us eyes to see the broken places in our life where we need to repent. And give us grace, Lord. And I also pray if there's folks here who don't know where they're at with these things, that they also have the opportunity to examine their desires and to think about where their lives are heading and where true life is found, Lord. So Lord, be with us as we move into celebrating the Lord's Supper. In your name.